Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is my help and salvation. On Him who did, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the
Thanks for coming. This is going to be the last one of the year because Steve and Annette are getting married the next Friday that we would have this, and then we usually take December off just because it's really busy. So this is part of a series that I hope you guys haven't forgotten. We've been doing a series on worship since the beginning of 2008. And then in actually May of this year, 2009, we started a study of the gospel message from the book of Acts. And so let me just remind you where we've been. We've looked at different times when the gospel message is presented publicly in the book of Acts. So we started out with Peter's sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, kind of a long sermon on the day of Pentecost. Then there's another sermon in chapter 3. And then chapter 4 and 5, Peter gives the gospel in front of the Sanhedrin, the very people that condemned Christ to die while Peter denied the Lord. Then chapter 7 was Stephen's sermon, and we did that. And then chapter 10 was Peter's message for the first time to a Gentile, because he's been preaching to Jews before that. Then last time we did Acts chapter 13, which is Paul's message to Jews again. And then there's two more kind of gospel presentations in the book of Acts, both to Gentiles. So Paul to Gentiles. We'll do the first one in chapter 14. There's another one in chapter 17. And then the rest of the book of Acts, I think, they're not really gospel proclamations, but it's after Paul's been taken prisoner. And so he'll testify in front of King Agrippa or Felix. And it's not really a proclamation of the gospel. It's more a defense of the gospel. And we're going to sort of stick with a proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 17 will be the end of that kind of series. But there's The one that we're going to look at today, of all those that I mentioned, it doesn't really fit the pattern of all the rest of those gospel presentations. It's the one that doesn't fit. And the reason why it doesn't fit is because it's not so much a proclamation of the gospel as a description of the results of the gospel. So I'm going to tie it to the subject of worship in a little bit different way than I usually do. And just to kind of review, what's the connection between the gospel and Acts and worship? The gospel message in the book of Acts and worship. And I realize it's not like totally straightforward, and so you might be saying, well, remind me again, how's the study of the gospel in the book of Acts relate to our big subject of worship? And the way that it relates is because the gospel message focuses on what Christ did. Okay, he and that's how it's presented in the book of Acts. You put him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead, and God has exalted him to the right hand of the Father, and so forgiveness of sins is based on trust in him. That's the gospel message. And so the content of the gospel message glorifies God because it glorifies Jesus. So the content of the gospel message gives glory to God. And the Bible tells us that God has forever tied his glory with our good. He's combined those together forever. But there's one that came first in God's mind, and that actually our good was planned around that. And that is, he planned the whole gospel message, he planned every event in human history around Christ's exaltation, that Christ would be exalted as our Savior. And so we fit, our good actually fits into that, which is the gospel message. But our passage tonight, it doesn't really fit with all those other proclamations of the gospel because it doesn't really give the content of the gospel message. And let me just read it so then I can maybe better explain what I mean. Look at Acts chapter 14. It's a short message. Acts chapter 14. And let me just read it here, verse 15 to 17. Where Paul says to this crowd of people, we'll talk about them a little later, but he says to them, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now he gives, he says in verse 15, we preach the gospel to you. But is there any mention of Christ in this passage? Or the cross? Or the resurrection? No, there's not, right? And so that's what makes this kind of not fit in our series, because all the rest of those other chapters that I mentioned, kind of the centerpiece of the message is Christ and his resurrection. That isn't really even mentioned here, but rather the result of believing the gospel message is what is described of turning to God from idols. So this is more a description of the result than it is a proclamation of the content of the gospel. And the result of the gospel is it makes you a worshiper. It makes you turn from vain things to the living God who created the earth and the seas and everything in them. So this one kind of relates to the topic of worship in a little bit different way. Usually the way we've done it in the book of Acts is it relates to worship because the gospel exalts the man, Jesus, way high above us. And that's fitting because he's God. And he's exalted because of what he accomplished. And that's usually what we've been talking about. But this time we're just going to talk about how the gospel, when you believe it, it makes you a worshiper. So it's a pretty simple message, like I hope most of these have been. Okay, let's read the whole story, and I'll kind of talk you through it maybe as we go. This is the first missionary journey, and it's Paul and Barnabas, and let's read in verse 8. At Lystra, a man who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language. So that would be a language, like a local language that Paul and Barnabas wouldn't be able to understand, although everybody could speak Greek in this part of the world. But this would be in their own language. "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out. So they finally realize what's going on, and they didn't understand what they were saying before when they were calling him Zeus and Hermes. But now the priest of Zeus has got this huge crowd together, and they're going to go make sacrifice to them. So they realize this, they tear their clothes, and they rush into the crowds, and they give this message. And it's not, it's kind of a hurried message, I would say. Obviously, I mean, they're running into the crowd, and so they're giving a message that is maybe incomplete. And actually, Luke is going to include kind of a fuller message of the same thing in Acts chapter 17 that isn't hurried, but is carefully presented, and is actually going to explain how Christ fits into it. Both similar, because they both say the same thing to pagans, and Paul presented the gospel to pagan people in a certain way. But that one will mention at the end how Christ's work and Christ's exaltation fits into it. But this one is a little bit more hurried, obviously. And I'll just read it again. They rushed in the crowd crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So they were almost not very effective in trying to stop this sacrifice from going on. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So it swung kind of from one extreme to another. They're worshiping them as these gods, but it's very fickle, because when the Jews came from some of the neighboring cities, they turned the crowd against them and they actually stoned Paul to death. So really extreme situation that Paul was in. There was a kind of a legend, I guess, or a story that Zeus and Hermes had come down and visited man at Lystra. That's the way the story goes. This happened at Lystra. And that they asked for hospitality, like they were in need, and nobody at Lystra would give them hospitality except for this poor couple. And they shared like a very poor meal with them. And then they were rewarded because their house got turned into this huge temple, and Zeus and Hermes then flooded everybody else in the city, and only this couple was safe. So that legend or story is part of the background of this. They see this miracle happen, and then they start treating Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. And Hermes, I guess, is the god of oratory or of speaking, and so they associated that with Paul. And maybe Paul didn't look like Zeus. You know, he describes himself as not a very handsome person. So it's Barnabas that they treated as Zeus for this whole thing. Okay, tonight I just want to make three pretty brief and pretty simple points about the message that Paul gave to these people. And the first, I don't know, you could say it might be a little bit more, I'm being technical or I'm splitting hairs here, but the first is from verse 15. And the point that I want to make is that when Paul said to the crowd, "You should turn from these vain things to a living God." Does everybody see that in verse 15? "You should turn from these vain things to a living God." That's not the content of the gospel. That's the result of the gospel. Okay, and that might be like a really like a splitting hairs point. But he uses the word evangelize, and that it's, evangelize is the same in Greek as it is in English. It's the same word. And your translation might translate that as preach the gospel. Use a phrase to translate that word. Preach good news is what it means. Or announce good news. Or maybe your translation just uses the word preach. I'm talking about verse 15. "We're also men of the same nature as you, and we're preaching the gospel to you." And I think that describes what they had been doing in this city. They had been preaching the gospel, just as we've seen in the book of Acts, with this result, that you should turn from the vain things to a living God. Not we're preaching the gospel to you and here it is, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Why is that not the gospel, turning from vain things to a living God? Well, the gospel is news, okay? It's that you should turn from vain things to a living God is not news. In fact, that sounds similar to what could be said in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. You should turn from worshiping idols to worshiping the living God. That's definitely an Old Testament message. But the Old Testament can't preach good news at that time unless it's like a prophecy of the future. Because the news is what Christ did. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He sent his Holy Spirit. And the message went out to all the nations of good news. So I think Paul is saying here, we're preaching good news. And he doesn't tell what that good news is because he's already been telling it. Because he's probably in a hurry here anyway. And then he gives the result of what he's doing. I'm preaching good news with the intent that you all should turn from worshiping these vain things, these vain gods, and turn to the living God. And that's what the gospel does. When you hear the good news and you put your trust in the good news, it's a total turnaround. It's a total turnaround from worshiping vain things, worshiping idols, being in rebellion against God, turning to worship, to a right relationship with the living God. And that describes us, is that we have that right relationship to the living God. So that's the first point, is that turning to the living God from vain idols is it's the end result of the gospel, but it's not the content of the gospel like we've been so used to looking at in the book of Acts. Okay, so that's the first point, maybe a bit of a hair splitting point. Okay. The second point. And I'll just put this in the form of a question. What does it mean that God permitted the nations to go their own ways in the past? And I'm talking about verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Or he suffered all the nations to go their own ways. Okay, what does that mean? And I'll give you multiple choice on this. Three. Okay, does it mean A, that he didn't punish them? Okay, in the generations gone by, God didn't punish the nations. He didn't punish the Gentiles for turning against him. Or B, does it mean he punished them less? Okay, he still punishes them, but in the generations gone by, he permitted the nations to go their own way. In other words, the punishment against them isn't as severe. Or C, does it mean he didn't confront them they went their own ways, and he, for the most part, left them alone and didn't confront them about going their own ways. Which do you think it is?
Could it be A and C?
Just one answer allowed.
One?
Sorry. Have you tried that on a test before?
Well, it's funny because, I mean, if, like, just letting go is, like, not punishing them, but it's almost like a nation that leaves God and then God's letting them go is almost a punishment itself.
Okay.
They don't have God.
Okay. That's good. That's a good thought. Anybody else have a guess? I've tried to make it easy. Multiple choice.
See?
Okay. Okay, actually, I think there's probably an element of truth in all of them. Let me finish. There's probably an element of truth in all of them, but I think Paul only intended one. I think you could probably argue that God punished the nations less before they heard the gospel, or nations that haven't heard the gospel. I think you could probably argue that from other passages of Scripture. But I think Paul only meant one thing in this passage, and I think he meant C. And preachers, if they give you a list of three, it's always the last one. Always has. It's always the third one. He didn't confront them. And you can see that because of verse 17, which is kind of a contrast, is that he didn't confront them, and then the first words of verse 17 in my translation is, and yet. In other words, we're still talking about the same thing. He didn't confront them, and yet there's a sense in which he did confront them. Look at let's start in verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. In other words, okay, he didn't witness to them for the most part like he did to Israel. He sent prophets to them in every generation telling them to turn from vain idols, to turn to the living God. But the nations, for the most part, he let them go. He permitted them to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, completely without a witness, because this is the witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he didn't give, let's say, a spoken witness to the nations. In that sense, he let them go their own way. And yet he did give a witness to them. And the witness that he gave to them was his goodness, which was seen in nature, seen in all the ways that he provides for us with food, with the seasons that everybody enjoys. It's just part of being alive. And satisfying your hearts, he says, with food and gladness. Not just provisions, but with a share of happiness that comes from being alive. So that's my second point of what does it mean that he permitted the nations to go their own ways. It means he didn't confront them until now. Okay, because now is the time when the Christ has come, the good news is going out to all of the world, to all the Gentiles, to all the nations. And remember that, because we're going to see it again in Acts 17, which is kind of a more detailed. It's the same message, but it's the complete message, and it'll say the same thing about the Gentiles. Okay. So point number three, and I'm going to close with this one. That is that acknowledging God's goodness in your life is worship. Acknowledging God's goodness in your life is worship. Or maybe to put it a little more actively, thanking God for his goodness in your life is worship. And maybe a good timely message for Thanksgiving. Thanking God for his goodness in your life is worship. It's a huge aspect of what it means to worship, is to thank God for his goodness. God is good to all people. I mean, he's good to you, but not just because you're saved. He's good to those who are saved, and he's good to those who are unsaved. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it quickly. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And Paul's speaking to an unsaved person there. He's saying, don't you recognize God is being kind to you during this time? And that in the future that's going to change. But for now, he's good even to unbelievers. But unbelievers, and Paul says this in Romans as well, they suppress the witness of God's goodness. Okay, they rebel against it. Not because they don't know about it, but willingly, knowingly, they suppress God's goodness. And I think they do it probably in one of two ways that we may still be doing too, even though we're Christians. They suppress the witness of God's goodness by denying that he's good. Saying, well, he's really not good in my life. Or by attributing it to something else that doesn't really make sense. Like attributing his goodness to chance. You know, I experience the goodness of life, the seasons, the food, my heart is filled with gladness, and it's all because of chance. Or it's all because of some unknowable force, just agnostic about it. Or it's because of these silly gods like Zeus and Mercury and these gods that they were worshiping, which doesn't make sense. These gods that are just like human beings. Or to attribute it to yourself. And that's really what they all are doing. They're attributing it to self. Which doesn't make sense, because the goodness that we experience is it's kind of on too grand of a scale to be caused by any of those things. So those are the two ways that unbelievers suppress the witness of God's goodness, either probably by denying it outright or attributing it to something that really doesn't make sense. And so, for example, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 describes the unbelievers as in conflict. Chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Okay, that's a conflict. That's a contradiction. They know God. They've experienced his goodness. And yet, they do not honor him as God. They don't worship him. And they don't give thanks. And so, unbelievers live with a conflict. They live with a contradiction. They are they believe something that contradicts what they know to be true. So they're even in conflict with themselves. And I think that describes the state of an unbeliever. You know, when you think of total depravity, don't think of somebody who's at peace because he's totally one thing. He's totally conflicted in every part of his being, because in every part of his being he's denying what he knows to be true. And becoming saved, becoming in Christ, doesn't create conflict, because you got the old nature and the new nature. It creates peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. Becoming a new creation in Christ resolves conflict. And you say, well, what about when a Christian sins? What about when a Christian struggles against the flesh? Well, that certainly happens. And as a Christian, you're able to stop. You're definitely able to stop walking in the victory of Christ and able to. And when you do that, which every Christian does, you experience conflict. But Christ is the Prince of Peace, and we're able to walk in his victory. And the particular conflict that Paul's describing in both of these passages about receiving the witness of God's goodness and yet ignoring it, suppressing it, is a conflict that Christ resolves. The gospel frees you to acknowledge God's goodness and to thank Him for His goodness, the goodness that is all around you. So it's good news, and this is the good result of the good news, is that you're able to acknowledge God for His goodness. You're able to worship Him for His goodness. This is what Adam and Eve did when they were created. You remember God said the world that they lived in was good, and they experienced that goodness, and they acknowledged that it came from God, and He's still good. He's still good even to the unsaved, and yet they refuse to acknowledge that. So if you are a Christian, if you are a worshiper of God, I think it's very important, it's essential, it's part of your testimony as a Christian, that you're able to look back on your life, and it's going to be different for every person because everybody's life is different, but you're able to look back on your life and say, God has been good to me all along the way, in every single thing that's happened, even in ways that I don't understand, because He's often good to us in ways that we don't understand. And so when we say He's been good, we have to see it by faith and maybe not see it by sight. But the truth is that God has been good to us. And so it's not just a duty that we have to say that because we're Christians, and so people would think worse of God if we don't say, well, God has been good to me and I'm supposed to say that. But actually, it's the truth. And the gospel frees you to be able to see the truth and to acknowledge the truth instead of living in conflict with it. Because the truth is, He is good to us. And we, as a Christian, we ought to be able to see that. So He's been good to you for your lifetime, for today. And as a Christian, you can see that and you can acknowledge that.
Worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully seek His power and His love. Our shield and defender, by a changeless